This evening we're going to continue our study in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 35. Look at verses 1 through 19. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have to be together this evening and to open your word, open the scriptures, and to study this portion of the prophecy of Jeremiah. It is a privilege to do that. Whatever book we study your inerrant word, and it is profitable. And we thank you for the blessing we have of possessing it. And so we pray you'd bless us tonight as we study. This is not simply a human endeavor. This is a spiritual work that we do, and it is one that is governed by the Spirit of God, and we pray that His ministry will go unhindered in our lives, that our hearts would be open to Your truth, and that You would give us the proper instruction and exhortation, that we might understand the things that we study tonight, and that we might be obedient to them. We pray for the young people as they meet this evening, that they would have a profitable and enjoyable time as they study and they fellowship together. So bless us this evening. And may all that we do be to the honor and glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. God has lots of ways of teaching His people lessons about the Christian life. And not all of them are from the Scriptures. He can and He does use secular examples for spiritual instruction. Christ did that. He would draw upon nature for illustrations and sometimes use the world and its ways to instruct His disciples on proper conduct. For example, in Luke chapter 16, the Lord told the parable of the unrighteous servant who, you'll remember, was fired by his master because he'd been a poor servant and he had squandered much of his master's possessions. And so fearing for his future welfare, the servant cuts deals with all of his master's debtors in order to get into their good standing so that when he left his master's service, he'd be welcome into their homes. He was praised for his shrewdness. The Lord said, "The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Now, the Lord doesn't praise the man's dishonesty, and that's not what the parable is about. He doesn't set him forth as a pattern of morality, but He does set him forth as an example of resourcefulness in planning for the future. He uses an example of someone who is evil, not terribly evil, I suppose, but a bad person, to illustrate or to make a point about what is good and what is proper and what we should do. Worldly people are often more wise and diligent with their time and their resources for their temporal affairs, their temporal concerns, than God's people are with spiritual and eternal concerns. And so we can learn lessons from the world. Their examples, their diligence, and their sacrifice often put us to shame and should shame us into better conduct. Jeremiah 35 is a lesson that is similar to that, though it is not really a secular example that the Lord gives. It is a chapter about good people and loyalty. It is the story of the Rechabites and their faithfulness to an ancestor who lived 2.5 centuries earlier. Now, they may have obeyed this ancestor and his instruction to them with a sense of spiritual duty, but the command they were given was not a biblical command. It was what we might call a non-biblical or an extra-biblical command. It was not a command that was given by God, but their loyalty to their ancestor put Judah to shame for its lack of loyalty to God and to His holy commands. So chapter 35 is a lesson on loyalty. It is a lesson on faithfulness. It is also a flashback. Doesn't fit the chronology of the preceding or the succeeding chapters, which take place during and after the final siege of Jerusalem and its destruction in 586 B.C. Chapters 35 and 36 take place earlier. They take place a number of years earlier during the reign of Jehoiakim. But Jeremiah included them here in this part of the book in order to give further emphasis to Judah's disobedience. The Rechabites were faithful to the command of a dead ancestor, while the people of Judah could not keep their covenant with the living God. In the order of the book, in the succession of the chapters, it follows the treachery of Zedekiah and the men of Judah in chapter 34, when they freed their slaves in obedience to the law, but then re-enslaved them. Judah, as that chapter shows, as chapter 34 shows, was not loyal to God, and so it was not loyal to men. They were covenant breakers. And so in contrast to the men who break their promises, Jeremiah introduces men who keep their promises. So chapter 35 is not in chronological order. It happened 10 to 15 years earlier than chapter 34. So it doesn't follow the chronological order of the book, the chronological sequence, but as someone has pointed out, it does follow the moral order of the book. Chapter begins with the Lord speaking to Jeremiah and instructing him to go to the house of the Rechabites, and after greeting them, bring them to the temple, to one of the side chambers, and give them wine to drink. The Rechabites were not ethnically of the nation Israel. They were of Kenite descent, which was a Midianite tribe that Moses lived with after he fled from Egypt. After the Exodus, they joined Israel and they entered Canaan with them. And we read about this group of people in Judges chapter 1 and verse 16. They went up from Jericho and they settled in the tribal territory of Judah. In Judges chapter 4 and verse 11, we read of Heber the Kenite, who with his wife Jael separated from the tribe in the south and they moved up north. And they took part in Israel's war with the Canaanites, described in that chapter in chapter 4. Deborah and Barak fought Sisera, and they assisted them in that fight, particularly Jael. You remember the story? The Canaanites are routed. Sisera flees, and he seeks refuge in the tent of Jael, and she brings him in, and he lies down, and he goes to sleep. And while he's asleep, she takes a tent peg and drives it through his head and slays Sisera, the Canaanite general. Well, she was of this group of people, the Kenites. In 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 55, the Rechabites, who are part of the Kenites, are listed as part of the tribe of Judah. So evidently they assimilated into the tribe. They were not ethnically part of Israel, part of Judah, but they become a part of that tribe because they're dwelling in that part of the land and with them and worshiping with them. Those of Jeremiah's generation, the Rechabites of his generation, were descendants of Jonadab, who distinguished himself in 2 Kings chapter 10 when he joined Jehu in his bloody purge of the house of Ahab. After Jehu was anointed king, and after he had killed many of Ahab's family, Jezebel included, he then rode to Samaria, which was the capital, to finish off the family. And on his way, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. This is the same person, but in 1 Chronicles, the name is spelled slightly differently. And you have that occasionally in the Bible. A person's name will be spelled in different ways, and this is the same person, but the name is spelled differently. As Jehu meets him, he asked him, "Is your heart right as my heart is with your heart?" And Jehonadab answered that it was. So Jehu took him up into his chariot and he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And he rode with him in his chariot to Samaria, where Jehu killed everyone who remained in Ahab's family And then he killed off all of the priests of Baal, and in that way, Jehu eradicated Baal worship from Israel. It seems clear from that incident when he meets Jehonadab on the way that Jehu knew that he was a man who was devoted to the Lord and a man who hated idolatry. And so he joins Jehu and he becomes a witness to Jehu's zeal, and he is the ancestor of the Rechabites of our chapter. Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord to go to the house of the Rechabites and invite them to come with him to the temple. And so he does that. He goes to the house of the Rechabites and to Jaazaniah, who was probably the leader of the clan. And he took him and his brothers and the whole house of the Rechabites, we read in verse 3 and through verse 5, to the temple, to one of the rooms there. And there they had this meeting. Now, the room that is described here, one of these rooms in the temple, there are a number of rooms along the side of the temple, and the Jewish people would store things there. The priests would store things there, and some of the priests would actually live in these rooms. So they were living quarters for some of the priests. And one of the priests was a friend of Jeremiah, a man named Hanan. And Hanan was mentioned in verse 4, is called the man of God. He's a friend of Jeremiah's, which shows that Jeremiah wasn't alone in Israel. There were very few who were faithful, but there were some who were loyal to Jeremiah and loyal to the Lord, and this was one of those, a priest who's called the man of God. So it's a reminder that there was a remnant still in Israel, as there is always a remnant. Things may get bad, and we can apply this principle to the church. The church may become very worldly. The church may become apostate. It does, it is, it will be. But God will always keep a remnant, always keeps a remnant. So this man is one of the remnant, a friend of Jeremiah, Hanan. And they went to his chamber, and in verse 5, Jeremiah says, "Then I set before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.' But they refused." And in verses 6 through 11, they explain that they were men under orders, and they were obedient to those orders. Nearly 300 years earlier, their forefather, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, had commanded them not to drink wine and not to build houses. They were not to sow seed or plant vineyards. They were to dwell in tents. They were to live as nomads. And if they would do that, Jonadab promised that they would live in the land many days. And they had obeyed him. They didn't drink wine. They didn't sow or plant. They lived in tents all their days. They had carefully obeyed their ancestor. The only reason they were in Jerusalem was because Nebuchadnezzar was overrunning the land, and they explained in verse 11, we said, "Come and let us go to Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans and before the army of the Arameans." So we have dwelt in Jerusalem. And they recognize that's unusual. They weren't to dwell in a city. They weren't to dwell in houses. Jonadab had wished for them many days in the land if they were obedient. But these were men who were not going to tempt the Lord and ignore danger. There was danger in the land. The Babylonians were destroying everything, and so they took appropriate measures and they went into the city because of the distress in the land and the danger. They were in the city for that reason. Otherwise, they would have remained outside the walls in their tents as they had faithfully done for centuries. Their lives were lived largely apart from society. Maybe a bit like the Amish live in our day. They were kind of like that. They were different. Their manner of life was in some ways a throwback to the time of the patriarchs. The reason for that is not given. And the Rechabites did not seem to question the command that Jonadab had laid down for them. It wasn't because cities are sinful. It wasn't because wine is evil. The Bible doesn't prohibit either one. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. It's praised as the capital where God dwelt among his people. And God blessed wine. We have a number of passages in the Bible that indicate that. In Psalm 104 and verse 15, the psalmist wrote, "Wine which makes man's heart glad." See an example of something like that in Proverbs 31, verse 6. And of course, the Lord's first miracle was changing water into wine. Paul advised Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake, for medicinal purposes. The use of alcohol isn't forbidden in the Bible. And so forbidding it is not biblical and can be legalistic. On the other hand, Christians are not compelled to drink wine. We are free not to drink it. And we should not drink it if it's going to create a difficulty or a problem for other people. Paul discusses that under the subject of Christian liberty in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about eating meat and drinking wine and the proper way to do that, the proper attitude toward it. A good rule for all of that is given at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, where Paul writes, "Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's what should govern our thinking, our attitude toward the things that we eat and drink, and we can expand that to everything that we do. It's to be governed by this principle of seeking first to glorify God in everything we do. Well, from what we know of Jonadab, that seems to have been the guiding principle for the command that he gave. He was zealous for the Lord. He doesn't give the explanation for why he sets this down, and the Rechabites didn't, as I said, seem to question the command at all. But it seems that that may have been the principle that guided him in this rule that he lays down for his descendants. He was zealous for the Lord. He lived at the height of Baal worship in Israel. He was one of the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. He saw the corruption of that religion. He saw the debauchery that was connected with it. Isaiah in the south wrote in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 22 of the problem of alcohol, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." Well, they were big drinkers in the south, and there was a great problem with that. And it was connected with the debauchery of idolatry. Wine can be a problem. In fact, Proverbs 31 and verse 4 states that wine is not for kings. That doesn't mean kings should never drink wine, but the point is they should be very cautious about something like that because it can dull their senses, it can distort their perception, and a king needs to be very keen in his understanding and his wisdom and his perception of things. Perhaps Jonadab wanted to ensure that his people avoided at all costs any temptation that would lead them toward unwise behavior and anything that might connect them or draw them to false religion that he had seen too much of. So he was seeking to help them avoid temptation. Well, as I say, we're not told why he issued the commands for his descendants that he did, but I suspect that the reason for all of this was to preserve a nomadic way of life. These were people who came out of the desert. They were originally a nomadic kind of people. Nomads, Bedouins, couldn't produce wine because they couldn't produce or plant vineyards or fields because they were always on the move. And so they couldn't build houses for that reason. But the reason he wanted to preserve that form of life, that nomadic kind of life, was not because of his ethnic heritage. It was because of a spiritual concern. And so the command was probably spiritual in nature. It was to model the life of the patriarchs who lived in tents, who lived, as the author of Hebrews tells us, as strangers and exiles on the earth. They moved freely at God's command. See that in the book of Genesis. They would move up and down through the land of Canaan as God directed them. We'll see Abraham in one place, and then we see him at Shechem, and then we'll see him down at Beersheba or at Hebron, different places, and they would move freely at God's command. And that is how we, as God's people, are to live within our hearts. We're not to be tied to this world in our hearts. We are to be free to do whatever God commands us to do, to go wherever God commands us to go. The author of Hebrews speaks of that, as I stated in Hebrews 11, and tells us that those men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah, they looked to the city which has foundations. They looked to a heavenly country. They weren't tied to this world. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." We are to live in this world as strangers and aliens, not to be tied down to it spiritually. Well, the Rechabites lived a life that was not tied to one place where they could produce crops, where they could store up crops, where they could store up wealth, which can lead to a life of luxury and a life of materialism. They lived an ascetic life. They lived a hard life, a life of self-denial, a life that requires discipline. They lived a very simple life. And they stuck with it. That was the command that was given to them, and they stayed in that command. Even when they were invited into the temple and offered large cups of wine from a prophet of God, they remained faithful. Now, they could have easily rationalized at that moment breaking the command that they had been given. They were in a good place. They were in the temple. They were with good people. They were with the faithful men of God, that small remnant that still existed in Judah. And it might have seemed impolite to refuse the hospitality of a prophet. Well, that was the test that they were presented with, and it was a test of their fidelity, and they proved to be faithful. They proved to be constant in their commitment to the old command. And that was the point of this incident. That was the whole point of this event. It was not to commend their nomadic way of life or their asceticism. That was the instruction of Jonadab. That was the instruction of a man. That was not the instruction of God. God did not command that. What is commended here is their faithfulness. And that's the lesson that they were to give, or that they gave in their life and their behavior to Judah. Their reverence for and their obedience to their great ancestor stands in stark contrast to Judah's infidelity to God. The Rechabites were a living sermon to Judah, and they were a rebuke to the people of Judah. That rebuke is given in the rest of the chapter. In verses 12 and 13, the Lord instructed Jeremiah to give the nation the lesson of the Rechabites. Their example was intended to shame the people into obedience. Now, the message is given in verses 14 through 16. In contrast to the nation which disobeyed God, in spite of the many messengers that He had sent to it over the centuries, the prophets that He had given to the people, the Rechabites had consistently obeyed the single command of one man who had long since died. Verse 14. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are observed. So they do not drink wine to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. But I have spoken to you again and again, that you have not listened to me. Also I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to worship them. Then you will dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear or listened to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have observed the command of their father which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. This rebuke that the Lord gives is very similar to other rebukes that are given, one in particular at the beginning of Isaiah, a generation or two earlier, 100 years or so before, when God gave us very similar command. At the very beginning of that book, in chapter 1 and verse 3, He says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Now that is quite a condemnation for the people of God. Dumb animals are obedient to God, but God's own people who have been blessed greatly by Him, who have been called out of Egypt, out of slavery, given a land, given a kingdom, blessed abundantly, those people aren't obedient. They don't know Him. Animals are more obedient to God than these people. Well, that's a terrible indictment on Israel and Judah, and it's a terrible indictment on mankind. And the same is true of secular loyalties to some causes or to some people. That is an illustration that we gain oftentimes from such things as secular loyalties and the way men and women will devote themselves to a secular cause. To see some of these things and to see the way some people work for a temporal goal should put God's people to shame for not following Him as earnestly, for not being as obedient to His command as some businessmen are to the objectives of their business. Well, Christ gave us an example of that, and the one that I referred to at the beginning with the unrighteous steward. He gave that example to shame people for their lack of diligence in using their time and their possessions in spiritual and eternal matters. And we get lessons like that by studying the lives of secular people. I think it's very beneficial to read the newspaper or watch the news or read a biography on some individual who's distinguished himself in the world and learn a lesson from it. Or the businessman or political figure, these people show great diligence in the things that they do. Sometimes they make great sacrifices for temporal things and very often for evil causes. And they put Christians to shame for their lack of effort in the righteous cause of the gospel, which we treat with great indifference, which we relegate to one day a week, one morning of one day a week. Sometimes not even that. Jonadab's command may not have been secular like some of the things that I've referred to. He may have had a spiritual purpose in it, though that's not really stated. But he was not a prophet, even if there was a spiritual concern in it. He had not spoken God's word. Still, his descendants had obeyed him. And they had done so at great sacrifice. They had given up the comfort of houses. They had given up the enjoyment of wine in order to obey a mere man whom they had not personally known, who had died years before, generations before. God's people, on the other hand, the people of Judah, had not been loyal to Him, had not been loyal to the holy God of the universe, whose commands are perfect, though He had spoken to them not once, centuries before, like Jonadab had spoken to his descendants, but who had spoken to his people through the prophets again and again. The blessings God promised for obedience were great. He promised that the people, if they obeyed, would remain in the land and they would prosper. The Babylonians could never have defeated Judah, just as the Assyrians could never have defeated Israel, if they had been obedient, if they had done what God had said, which would always have been for their best, if they had obeyed, but they didn't. So the contrast between the Rechabites and the people of Judah is very clear. And it's a lesson for the world. From the dawn of human history, man has been disobedient. The history of the race has been one of rebellion from the beginning. So we can take the principle of the Rechabites and apply it across the board to mankind. But it applies specifically here to the people of Israel, the people of Judah. But it's true of men. They seek to assert their independence from God in an attempt to find happiness and fulfillment. That's what the people of Judah were doing. They'd gone their own way because they thought they would find greater enjoyment, greater fulfillment in life following their way rather than the way of the Lord. But the fact is, it can't be done. disobedience is always the road to disaster. Always. That was the consequence of Judah's failure, and that's the pronouncement of verse 17. The Lord gives this indictment, this rebuke to the nation, verses 14 through 16. And now in verse 17, the consequence is drawn from that. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, the God who rules all of the armies, the angelic and the human armies alike, the one who's in control of that Chaldean army that was rampaging through the land and destroying all of the cities, the God of Israel, the God who owns Israel, who owns this people who are rebellious against Him, He says, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen, and I have called them, but they did not answer. So judgment would come, and there's no surprise in that. The Lord had warned them time and again, warned them throughout Jeremiah's ministry, warned them before in the ministry of the other prophets, warned them time again, but like a rebellious child, Judah had refused to listen, and so judgment must come, must come. A righteous God cannot ignore sin, and judgment must come. He's a patient God, been very patient with His people, but now judgment must come. Contrast to the condemnation of Judah is the Lord's commendation of the Rechabites. The chapter ends with that, verses 18 through 19. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, kept all his commands, and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Now that may simply mean that there will be Rechabites. The family of the Rechabites will not be destroyed. They'll continue on. And in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 14, we read of something of this because a descendant of Rechab is mentioned there. That's about 150 years after these events took place. And there he is, faithfully serving the Lord and repairing the gate of Jerusalem. So that may be the fulfillment of what the Lord is saying here. It may be something more than that. H.A. Ironside saw something much greater than that in this promise. He wrote, "The family of this devoted man has long since been lost to history, both sacred and profane. But we gather from this promise that somewhere in this world his descendants still exist, and doubtless in the millennium, when all the prophecies regarding Israel and Judah are fulfilled, the house of Rechab will once more appear upon the scene, a testimony to the faithfulness of him who is not a man that he should lie." Well, maybe so. Maybe that's how it's going to be fulfilled. God is faithful. He cannot lie. And if that's the meaning of his promise, and that is how it will take place. There are, I think, some practical lessons for us from the example of the Rechabites, such as keeping promises, honoring parents, and being careful about the use of alcohol. But chiefly, in all of this, is the lesson that God honors loyalty. God honors faithfulness wherever he sees it, but certainly to himself and to his principles. God blesses those who keep their vows. He doesn't require that we take vows. He doesn't demand that we do that. But when we do that, when we take a vow, we must keep it. And that's an important lesson for the church in a day of disloyalty like ours. In marriage, men break their vows. That's very common. In business, they break their contracts. We live in a faithless age. We are not to conform to that. We are not to conform to this world. We are to be different from it. We are to live apart. We are to stand out. Don't mean that we're to live like the Amish. It don't mean that we're to deny ourselves the things of this world. But we're not to be tied to them. We're not to be controlled by them. We're not to live for them. And we are to live as people who are not tied to them, with our eyes on the world to come, living for it, not serving time, but serving eternity. We are to be, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, transformed. And as a people who have entered into a covenant relationship with God, we are first and foremost to be loyal to Him. The new covenant, of which we as believers in Jesus Christ are a part, is a covenant in which we have been joined in an eternal relationship with the Lord God. And in that covenant, as we saw back in chapter 31, we have been given new abilities. The law is written on our hearts. It's part of us. It's a way of saying we have a new heart and new abilities to be obedient, to follow the Lord, and we are to do that. We are to be obedient to Him. We are responsible to be obedient to Him. We're to be faithful. We're to be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers like these people were. Faithfulness of the Rechabites, the unfaithfulness of Judah, and God's love of loyalty contain lessons for the church. Principles are the same. Principles are the same for us. We can become caught up in the things of this world. We can live for this world, and that dishonors God, and He will deal with us if we do that. We're to live apart. We're to live loyally to our Lord and keep the covenant in which we have been joined to Him. Well, we face lots of temptations not to do that, but that's how we are to live. And so we can only do it, we know, by the grace of God. And God's faithful. So we're to look to Him and we're to obey. Let's bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to enable us to do that. Father, we do pray that You would enable us to do that. We consider these events that happened so long ago, and yet they are still relevant for us. Very relevant for us. We learn about a people who were covenant breakers, who were not loyal to You. We learn about another people who were loyal to a man whom they had never met and to a command that had been given to them. And we see in that the way we're to live, to be faithful men and women to the commands that You've given us. May we be like that. May we be like the Rechabites. Be men and women who are faithful to the One who has spoken to us in Your Word. Be loyal to You, we pray. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.